I speak the words that cannot be erased. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you could turn to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. We began a study, I guess, five weeks ago, we started this study, and what a blessing that it's been so far. The Epistle of Jude, and we're going to make it through, I think, the first 10 verses here tonight. Jude, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. Jude in verse 1. The inerrant word of God says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. We're continuing our study tonight as we look at the enemy's identity. The enemy's identity. Bow with me as we pray. One last time, Father, we humbly come before you once again. And Father, as we do every time that we come to the Scriptures, Father, we acknowledge that we are a needy people. We acknowledge that we are a sinful people. And Father, it's my prayer that each of us have come to your word here tonight with repentant hearts, hearts that have repented of our sins and turned once again unto you. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us as we comb through your perfect word here tonight. Lord, thank you for the gift of the Scriptures. Thank you for once for all delivering it unto the saints. Lord, we are so grateful for that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The enemy's identity. We won't spend much time on review tonight because I want to get on into the passage so we can get through some more descriptions of this enemy. If you think back, verse 1, we see the believer's identity. We've went over that multiple times. In verse 2, we see the believer's blessing, multiplied blessing of mercy and peace and love. Verses 3 through 4, we see our orders. Believers are commanded. We're commanded to focus. Focus in the midst of the battle. We're commanded to continually defend the faith. And we're also commanded to continually examine all those around us. In verses 5 through 7, we see the destruction of our enemy. It's a planned destruction, a prophesied destruction, and it is exemplified in the Scriptures, and in particular by Jude in this wonderful epistle. So tonight we will continue our study picking up on verse 8, and we'll come through verse 10 as we look at four more identities of our enemies. If you remember, there will be 25 total by the time we get through our list. We compared Jude to that artist that has a paint palette in hand and a brush, and with every brush stroke, with every description that he gives us of this enemy, he is painting for us a canvas. A canvas that we can take out into the world, a canvas that we can hold up in the church, and we can look around and we can see who are apostate. Who out there that we are listening to are apostate. And that's exactly what Jude does for us in this epistle. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first five descriptions. We see the first one in verse 4. The phrase in verse 4, "there are certain men crept in unaware," as used in this context, is speaking of people who appear to be Christians who have embedded themselves in the church. And these people oppose our faith. They oppose the faith. And God is commanding us to look out because they are sneaky. They are those wolves in sheep's clothing. In verse 4 as well, we see the word ungodly. Ungodly can be defined, as in this context, as someone who is destitute of reverential awe of our God. The modern day church is full of this. It's full of people who refuse to honor their Creator, and they encourage others to do the same. So the enemy's sneaky, he's ungodly, and then we see in verse 4, the enemy is lustful. That word lasciviousness is used in verse 4. It's an unrestrained indulgence in fleshly desires. And if you look at what comes before that phrase in verse 4, it says, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. So apostates not only reject the truth and lustfully indulge in sin, but we said last week that they do all of this lustful indulgence under the umbrella of grace. Grace they use as their license to sin. The enemy is lustful. And then we said the enemy is Antichrist. Verse 4 ends with denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's the capstone of who the enemy is. They deny the lordship of Christ. They deny his rule over their lives. So nothing else in their lives falls into place as far as them living in a godly manner. And then we see in verse 8 that the enemy is dreamy. Those dreamers in verse 8 leads us to believe this is some type of revelatory dream. So apostates will have these revelatory dreams, and they will be filthy dreams because they are not inspired dreams. It is not the inspired word of God. They will receive new truths, new visions, new gospels, new enlightening messages that they claim are from God. But we know we don't need these messages because we have the complete canon of Scripture, and no one should add to it or take away. So all those that have these filthy dreams, they are apostate. They are the enemy. So that's what we will pick up on our study tonight. We will pick up towards the middle of verse 8. So look back to Jude in verse 8 with me. It says, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh. Defile the flesh. First of all, the enemy is immoral. The enemy is absolutely immoral. Now, to defile something means that you stain, or you contaminate it, or you dye it, or in a spiritual sense, you corrupt something. And when Jude speaks of the flesh, he's talking about the physical body. So if we put the two together, apostates corrupt the flesh. They corrupt the physical body. This is what happens when man, who is depraved, is left to himself. He corrupts not only himself, but he tries to corrupt everyone else around him. Apostates, they're professionals at immorality, especially in the sexual realm of things. Peter speaks to the immorality of these apostates in 2 Peter in chapter 2, verses 10 and 18, when Peter says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In verse 18, Peter goes on to say, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Paul also gives us a reason that the apostates are so immoral. And what Paul does is he uses a contrast between true believers and apostates in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Paul says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. I had that up here, the pronunciation. Doc can help me out with that after the service, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. You see, apostates, they know not the one who keeps them from sin. So the only way that they have to turn is to sin. And what Paul is talking about with the lust that he's using, it's a passionate desire to fulfill this lust of the flesh. Just go back sometime, and we saw a lot of what was going on in the first century as we combed through the epistle of 1 John. The first century at this time, especially in the Gentile realm, it was a despicable and evil time. It was full of sexual worship dedicated to this Greek god or that Greek goddess. Temple courts, they were full of prostitutes and unseemly sexual acts occurred there. Just go back and read about just how evil and lustful the age was of this first century. But this is what apostates do. They either outright in the open do these things, or they go into the closet of their lives. They continually defile the flesh by fulfilling their passionate sexual desires. They are described again by Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Paul says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. You see, when you deny God and you turn from Him, He gives you over to a mind that does exactly what a depraved body wants to do, and that is sin. This is why, if you read the Johnson City Press on August 26, the press was touting and really bragging about this new LGBTQ-led church coming to Johnson City. Christ Redemption Church is the name of it. All coming to our area like it's something to be proud of. It's nonsense. And what this really is, it's evil. And the bad thing is they use the name of our great Savior and His death and His resurrection in the name of their so-called church. It's a reprobate-led church leading reprobate worshipers and a reprobate lifestyle. This is immorality to the max. It's apostate at its finest. The enemy is immoral. Number 7 on our list, the enemy is not only immoral, but the enemy is insubordinate. The enemy is insubordinate. Look back to verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. That's immorality. And they despise dominion. To despise something means to reject it. So apostates simply reject dominion. They reject authority. And as used in this context, we are speaking of divine authority, the divine authority in their lives. The word dominion is actually related to the word kurios, which we learned is interpreted Lord. Jude is referring to those who had divine authority all the way up to and including our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The enemy despises that authority. We saw that in verse 4 when Jude ends verse 4 by saying and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's kurios in the Greek. And Jude plainly says that the enemy denies him. The enemy, as we said, is anti-Christ. But back in verse 8, the word used for dominion is a different form of kurios, and it is kuriates. And it's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And in all of these passages, it speaks to angelic dominion. It is also used in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 to speak of that which angelic majesties reign over. So it speaks of angelic dominion, and also speaks of that which angelic majesties reign over. Peter says this in verse 10 of 2 Peter in chapter 2, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they." So the translators brought in another use in 2 Peter chapter 2, using another form of the same Greek word, specifically keying in on government authorities. This would include civil authorities, but more than that, in the context of both 2 Peter and the epistle we are looking at, the epistle Jude, it would point more to what we have already said, the spiritual authority. The enemy will reject authority, they will reject the authority of the scriptures, and they will reject the authority of the church. They will reject the authority of angels, as they did in Jude's day, and they reject apostolic authority by not teaching the doctrines that the apostles gave us in the scriptures. And their rejection goes all the way up to rejecting the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. It goes back to verse 4. They deny the only Lord Jesus Christ. They despise dominion. And we see this all the time in the church. This is why the church as a whole is such a mess. The enemy is entrenched from within and is constantly rejecting every spiritual authority that God has placed over them. They reject the God-given authority of the scriptures by teaching doctrines that oppose the scriptures. They reject the God-given authority of the leadership of the church by either constantly, openly going against every decision they make or privately tearing the leadership down. They even go as far as rejecting the God-given authority of civil government by doing things like tax evasions. We see that all the time in the so-called evangelical world on the news. And before we move on, let me show you the greatest example of despising of dominion. Turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. I want to show you just how much that Satan himself despises dominion. And what Isaiah does for us in chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, is he gives us a small glimpse into our arch enemy, who is Satan himself. And as we read through these four verses, really key in on how many times we read the phrase, "I will." Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So five times in two verses, we read the phrase, "I will." You see, that's what apostates do. They do their will and not the will of those that are over them. That's what Satan tried to do. But if you will notice in the passage, Satan, I will, turned into thou shalt by God, and he was cast out of heaven. The apostates may, for a season, they may be able to despise dominion. But there is coming a day that's recorded by the Apostle Paul when their despising will cease. Well-known passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, Christ's dominion will be no more despised on this great day. It will not matter how rich the enemy is. It will not matter how popular the apostate may be. It will not matter how much earthly power he has been given or how spiritual he may appear. On that glorious day, their knees will buckle, they will bow, and they will submit to Christ's lordship. But it's going to be too late for them. Too late. One magnificent day, their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He is Lord. The enemy is insubordinate. The enemy is immoral, insubordinate. And number 8 on our list, the enemy is blasphemous. The enemy is blasphemous. Look back one last time to verse 8. It ends, it says, speak evil of dignities. Now, speaking evil of something and someone, that's exactly what blaspheming is. It is to slander, or to speak lightly, or to profanely speak of sacred ones or sacred things. And the word used for dignities in the original Greek manuscript is doxa, which speaks of that which is divinely glorious. It is used throughout the New Testament to speak of many different glorious things. But both in this context, in the sister book to Jude, 2 Peter, it speaks of the glory of angels. This is why the New American Standard Translation translates the use of doxa in verse 8 as angelic majesty. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the lust of uncleanness, despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. Again, the word used for dignities here is doxa, which Peter goes on to explain in verse 11 is angels. So when Jude says these filthy dreamers speak evil of dignities, he is saying that the enemy, the apostates, blaspheme the glorious and holy angels. And they do this in three key ways. And I want to quickly point these out. Number one, the enemy blasphemes angels by claiming to have a special relationship with them. The enemy did this in Jude's day, and the enemy still does this today. They claim to have this special and really unholy relationship with these divine glories of heaven, with angelic majesties. Joseph Smith, who is the father of the Mormon false religion, he claimed to have many visits from angels. He claims that these angels ministered unto him and gave him vision after vision, and that these visions saturated him with the things of God. It's actually a quite impressive list of angels that visited Joseph Smith, as he claims. Listen to some of these names. These are angels he claims that visited him. Adam, Abraham, Seth, Enoch, Isaac, Jacob, Raphael, Gabriel, Moses, Elias, Elijah, John the Baptist, Peter, James, John, Nephi, Mormon, Alma, three Nephites, Moroni, which is the angel that's depicted on the Red Cliffs, Utah temple, some unnamed angels, and many angels at one time and at several other times. That's nonsense.
Joseph Smith by claiming to have these visits from those who he called angels, who supposedly gave him revelations that is outside of the scriptures, was not only unholy, but it blasphemed God and the holy angels themselves. And the Mormons are not the only ones, if you do your research, that claim to have this special relationship with the angels. Study about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their special relationship. Amongst all the false religions out there, what you will find is most of them have some kind of special relationship with some kind of angelic majesty that is they claim to have. So the enemy blasphemes angel by claiming to have this special relationship with them. Secondly, the enemy blasphemes angels by blaspheming God's moral law. The Bible teaches that angels, they have been given what some, including MacArthur, would call guardianship of God's holy law. And we see this in multiple places throughout the scriptures. For instance, turn with me, we're in Isaiah already, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. This has been quite amazing when you look at this special role that angels had in delivering the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and let's pick up our reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith with Moses the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand with a fiery law for them. Moses said that a fiery law went from them. And what came with him, what came with that law, it was 10,000s of saints. That's holy ones. That's angels, 10,000s of angels. Now turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We find Stephen's message. This is a message that he preached before Stephen was stoned to death. And what he does in this message is he gives us an insight again to this guardianship of the law by these holy angels. Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. Acts 7, verse 52, right towards the end of Stephen's sermon. It says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen says the betrayers and the murderers, that's speaking to both those that would kill him and their fathers, they received the law by disposition or by direction of the angels. Simply put, the angels directed the law that God gave unto Moses. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul, he alludes to this wonderful truth, just like Peter and Jude and Moses and Stephen did. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That word ordained, it could be translated as appointed. So the law was appointed by angels. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, for the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Although we do not know the exact role that the angels played in giving the law or directing the law, the angels were in no doubt instrumental in bringing God's law down on Mount Sinai. So anytime the enemy blasphemes the word of God by adding to it or taking away from it, they are blaspheming the holy angels who helped in delivering it. And anytime the apostates speak irreverently of the holy law, they are blaspheming the holy angels who have been given guardianship over it. You see, the enemy blasphemes angels by blaspheming God's law. They claim to have a special relationship. They blaspheme God's law. And the third way that we see the enemy blaspheming angels is they blaspheme their power. They blaspheme their power. If you go back to Jude in verse 9, we see an unusual verse, a verse that we may have skipped over in the past because they really just didn't understand it. Jude chapter 9, it says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." Jude here is giving us more insight to what happened back in Deuteronomy with Moses. If you go back to Deuteronomy and you read the account of the last days of Moses' life, or the last time we see Moses speaking and his death, what you will find is God took Moses up on the top of a mountain. And God showed Moses the promised land, fulfilling his promise to Moses. And after Moses sees what he gave up, because he had sinned against the Lord by striking the rock instead of speaking to it, listen to what happens to him. Beginning in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 34. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." So God buried Moses in a place that no man knoweth. And Jude picks up on this story in verse 9 through the inspiration of the Spirit and tells us that Michael, who is the archangel protector of Israel, tells us that him and the devil, at some time after God had buried Moses, had some kind of dispute about the body of Moses. The devil wanted to know where Moses' body was buried. Why? We really don't know, but we can just imagine what the devil would want to do with Moses' body and his bones. And I can just think that he would probably bring it back to Israel and want them to worship the bones instead of worshiping the God who made the bones. But that's neither here nor there. If you go back to the passage in Jude, during this dispute about Moses' body, Michael does not demonstrate power over the devil by commanding the devil to do this or that. You won't find it. Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, even Michael, the archangel, God's most powerful angel, would not rebuke the devil. So why in the world do the crazies in the charismatic world think they have power to tell the devil what to do? People like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, they will get on TV and acting crazy, claiming to bind the devil and cast the devil here and there like it's a basketball in a basketball game. That's nonsense. They have no power over the devil. And the sad thing is, I've heard people, professing Christians, even within the Baptist church, do this very same thing. Maybe not on TV, but they did it in conversations. They will denounce the devil. They will bind the devil because they've got some kind of power over them. Now, I think they're doing it out of ignorance. But friends, if we're doing that, we must stop. You see, because when we do this, we are blaspheming the power of the devil that was God-given. Did the devil fall? Yes. Is the devil evil? Yes. Is he defeated? Yes. But God's the one that defeats him, not us. God is the only one who has power over him. And that is exactly why Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Anybody who does any rebuking of the devil in their own power is blaspheming that which they have no power over. The enemy blasphemes the angel by claiming to have this special relationship. The enemy blasphemes angels by blaspheming God's moral law. And the enemy blasphemes the angel's power. The enemy is simply blasphemous. Now next, on our list, number 9, Roman numeral number 9, the enemy is corruptly ignorant. Corruptly ignorant. Look back to verse 10. But speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. What Jude does in this verse is Jude really combines two descriptions of the enemy into one. They are corrupt and they are ignorant. But these two go hand in hand. You see, ignorance is the root of corruption, and corruption is the root of ignorance. The enemy is corrupt because they are ignorant of what is pure, and they are ignorant because their corruption has blinded them from knowledge. They are two in the same. We're talking like peanut butter and jelly or apple butter on a nice hot butter biscuit. They're two in the same. To really understand what Jude is saying, we must understand the doctrine of depravity here. You see, the doctrine of depravity can be summed up by saying that because of man's fall, man's mind, man's will, man's emotion, and man's flesh are corrupted by sin, and they are incapable of choosing God. Can a depraved man still do good? Yes, people do good all the time. Can a depraved man still love? Yes, a depraved man can still love. But a depraved man can never choose God without the new birth, because their heart is, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful and desperately wicked. So a desperately wicked heart and a deceitful heart could never choose that which is honest, could never choose that which is holy. Simply put, man is depraved and cannot choose God left in their depraved state. So this doctrine applied to Jude 10 explains to us why that in the enemy's ignorance, that they corrupt themselves as brute beast. That means they operate off of unholy lust. They operate like dumb animals. They operate only in the natural realm. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, when he says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto them which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." You see, the preaching of the cross, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because they totally rejected Christ altogether. And it was foolishness to the Greeks because they were oblivious to the Scriptures. To present the gospel to a Greek, you would have had to start it all the way back in Genesis with the fall and with Adam and Eve, because they understood none of it. So what did they do? They did what was natural. They did what was natural for all of us before Christ. They rejected that which is holy. They rejected Christ, and they received that which was foolishness, which is the natural wisdom of the world. And in this willful ignorance, they corrupted themselves. They, not God, corrupted themselves. God was and still is passive in this corruption. He simply lets depraved man do what depraved man wants to do, make depraved choices, and suffer the depraved result of their depraved sins. They are corruptly ignorant because they choose to be. The enemy is corruptly ignorant. The enemy is immoral, blasphemous, insubordinate. So what about the application? You know, last week we said we was going to use 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we said that we was going to use that for the next few weeks as a guide to help us apply what we learn. So first of all, let's ask ourselves one of four questions. Do we, after hearing what we've heard tonight and reading what we've read, do we need to change our doctrines? Remember, a doctrine is simply a teaching. So are we sitting, not only here, but are we sitting under biblical teaching that we have heard tonight? Are we sitting, may we be sitting, under the teaching of an enemy? An enemy that would be described as insubordinate, as immoral, as blasphemous, as insubordinate, as corruptly ignorant. Because if we are, we must get out from underneath that teaching. We must change the doctrines from which we are taught. Are we letting teachings from these apostates infiltrate our homes? All the way from the wee little kids to us grown adults, are we letting them infiltrate our homes? So we need to change our doctrines. Secondly, do we need to change our behaviors? A reproof is simply a rebuke for a wrong behavior. So what behaviors do we need to change so that we can line up with the Scriptures? Are we exemplifying some habits of an apostate? Are we at times immoral? Are we insubordinate? That's rebelling to authorities, both civil and biblical. Are we blasphemous towards angels by rebuking the devil with power from which we do not have? Or do we act corrupt and ignorant at times? If so, we must change our behaviors. Number three, do we need to change our direction? You know, verse 16 of 2 Timothy speaks of correction, which directly relates to restoration or appointing to godly behavior. So using the Scriptures we have considered tonight, do we need to change our direction from heading towards apostate to heading to Christ? Do we need a change of direction? And then lastly, do we need to change our instruction? You know, if we would just stick to the Scriptures, we would do a whole lot better. If we would just preach the Scriptures and not preach opinions, we would be so much better off as a church. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It gives us the results of having the right doctrines, heading in the right way, walking in the right direction, and being instructed by the right people. We will be complete. We will be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So I ask us all, are you and I prepared to do the Lord's work because we have committed our hearts to apply what we have learned tonight? And we are, or are we unprepared because we pridefully refuse to repent of our faults and His words? You know, I love quotes. And I ran across a quote by C.H. Spurgeon. He is so profound. And he said this. This, and I quote, "This would be the first step in apostasy." What is that? "Men first forget the true and then adore the false." Let me read that again. This is by Spurgeon, would be the first step in apostasy. Men forget the true and then adore the false. Friends, here's the truth. Ephesians 2 says, "And you have been quickened together who were dead in trespasses and sin." If you're here tonight and you're apostate, you're dead in trespasses and sin. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you are spiritually dead. I can't wake you up. Nobody else in here can wake you up. Wherein in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, if you're spiritually dead here tonight, you're not alone. We were just like you before Christ. We were dead until God quickened us together, until God made us alive. And that's what verse 4 says when it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, And by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, it don't stop when God quickens us, when He makes us alive. It don't stop there. He makes us alive and gives us the ability to place our faith and trust in Him. But it don't even stop there. God has a preordained path for us to follow. He has pre-planned works for us to follow through with. He has a gospel, as we heard this morning, He wants us to share. And how dare we go through this life and not take that responsibility seriously? How dare we? As Augustine told one of his soldiers, you can change your ways or you can change your name. Friends, if we're not doing that, we better change our ways. Because if we're not living out what God has preordained for us to do, we're never considered under His name in the first place. What is it? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Pray with me. Father, Lord, we love You so much. And Father, we are so thankful for Your great love wherewith You loved us. We're so thankful that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Father, we're not only thankful that He died on that cross, but we're thankful that He was resurrected out of that grave. Father, we're not only thankful for that, but Father, we're thankful that You have birthed in us spiritual life. Father, we're thankful that we have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in You. Father, we are thankful that You have pre-planned works for us to do. We're thankful that ministry is not some flippant call. That ministry is not some unplanned work. Father, You've got everything that You want us to do planned out. It's just a simple, it comes down to us submitting. Will we submit to You? And Father, I pray that we would recommit our lives to You. Recommit our submission only to You. Lord, we love You and we thank You again for Your Son. It's in His name that we pray.